If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, it's there near the end of the New Testament. We've been working our way for the last several weeks through this brief letter from the Apostle Peter to churches in the region of Asia Minor. That would be contemporary Turkey. A letter that is lastingly relevant because these are the words of God to His people. And this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 of 2 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. It is without any error. All of this is true, and it's for our good. This is the word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is the word of God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would apply this to our hearts. God, that our lives would reflect what you command in this passage, and that our hearts would be comforted by what you promise in this passage. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Ambrose of Milan was one of the early church fathers. He lived in the 300s or the 4th century. And he was one of the great early Christian hymn writers. He wrote copiously Christian hymns. And one of his hymns reads like this: "Confirm our will to do the right, and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fire renew, and hate the false and love the true." In his words here in 2 Peter, the apostle embodies the words of that hymn, that prayer: let faith her fires renew and hate the false and love the true. Peter does not seem to care a whole lot about nuance when it comes to expressing his views on false teachers who were troubling the church. And in fact, he unloads both barrels on them, doesn't he? Think back to the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. God had given him a very difficult task. Jeremiah's job was to preach of coming judgment, coming discipline, if you like, upon God's people. His job was to preach to the people a message that they would hate when they heard it. That sounds fun, doesn't it? And among the things that Jeremiah was commanded to prophesy to the people is that for a period of 70 years, they were going to go into exile in wicked Babylon. Now, that's not exactly your best life now. You don't get popular or rich by preaching that kind of thing to your target audience. Tell people that they are great. Tell people that everyone who doesn't like them is awful, and you'll get an audience. The people of Judah had no interest in hearing what Jeremiah had to say, and so in addition to persecuting him, they also gathered around themselves men who called themselves prophets who were not prophets. And among those false prophets was a man named Hananiah. And Hananiah basically said this to the people: you need to ignore Jeremiah. He's negative. And by the way, that prophecy of his that you're going to go into exile for 70 years, that's wrong. That's not going to happen. You'll go into exile for 2 years, but you can handle that. You can handle that. That's a slap on the wrist. And then everything will be fine. God is not that upset with you. Okay? 2 years, slap on the wrist, and you'll be fine. And of course, we know what happened. Jeremiah was vindicated, and the people went into exile for 70 long years as he disciplined his sinfully willful people. As always seems to be the case, the people wanted preachers, they wanted prophets who would scratch their itching ears, who told them what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. And that is what the false prophets did in Judah so long ago, and it's what the false teachers in the church were doing in the days of the apostles, and what they are still doing today. Look again at what Peter writes: but false prophets also arose among the people. He's saying just as what happened years ago in Judah, the same thing is happening here, now, today. Just as there will be false teachers among you. That's the warning of this chapter. That is what is animating the Apostle Peter here. And so in our remaining time, we're going to consider a couple of things. We're going to consider, first of all, the proximity of false teachers. Then we're going to consider the problem of false teachers. And then we're finally going to see the punishment upon false teachers. So first of all, the proximity or the nearness of false teachers. Okay, so I just read to you Peter's words. And my question is, what are we to make of Peter's rhetoric there? Yes, he's addressing false teachers, but he just sounds so mean, doesn't he? I mean, Peter wouldn't last 2 weeks as the pastor of a typical evangelical church in the United States. He goes after false teachers with words that are full of invective. He says, I know what motivates them. You're not supposed to say that. But he does. He exposes their sins, and then he consigns them to hell. Summarizing Peter's account of the lives and the teachings of these false teachers, one commentator writes this, quote, their teaching was flattery. Their ambitions were financial. Their lives were dissolute. Their conscience was dulled, and their aim was deception. That sounds pretty judgy, doesn't it? I mean, if we think back to the Apostle Paul, think about what the Apostle Paul did. Acts chapter 17, he's evangelizing, he's preaching in the city of Athens. So impressed are people with his skill in reasoning and his intellectual prowess that they invite him to appear before the philosophers at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And if we remember that passage, we remember how gentle Paul is with those pagan philosophers. He's gentle. He's respectful. He reasons with them. In fact, writing to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, Paul basically says, look, this is what the Lord's servant does. He will correct his opponents with gentleness, Paul says. Well, Peter didn't get the memo. So what do we do with Peter's unabashedly aggressive approach? Well, the key is found in his opening salvo there in verse 1. There will be false teachers from where? Among you. Proximity. They're going to come from inside the church. Peter was not addressing pagan philosophers from the outside in Athens. He was dealing with those within the church, teachers who claimed to be Christians, in some cases even claiming to be apostles, who taught such twisted doctrine and led such ungodly lives that they were bringing ruin upon the lives of Christians. And that makes the difference, their proximity. Now, gentle Paul, deal with your opponents with gentleness. Philosophers of Athens, I can see that you're very religious. Let me reason with you here. That same Paul, read his letter to the church in Galatia. And you will see that he wigs out. In fact, he says, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel that differs from the gospel you learned from us, the apostles, he's damned. In fact, so angry and animated was gentle Paul with the false teachers in Galatia, and their false teaching was, if you are going to be a Christian, if you're going to be justified before God, then you have to add to His grace certain acts of obedience on your part. And among those acts, these false teachers were saying, is that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. And Paul, you'll remember at that one place in his letter to the church in Galatia, said, if these men like that practice so much, I've got an idea for them. Some of you know exactly what he said. I'm not going to get any more specific. You guys, Galatians. Proximity makes the difference. There shouldn't be a whole lot of subtlety or nuance when the shepherds of God's people encounter wolves inside the pen. Traitors from within are more morally repugnant than opponents from without. So that's the problem of the proximity of false teachers. Secondly, let's consider the problem with false teachers. There, again, in verse 1, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Peter is not addressing matters over which Christians may disagree without breaking fellowship. And so, for instance, again, considering the Apostle Paul, he's writing in his first letter to the church in Corinth, and there's this big controversy over whether or not Christians can or cannot eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Some Christians were saying, that's a no-no, you should never eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. Other Christians are saying, it's just meat. And Paul says, Christians have liberty in this. We're not going to break fellowship over this. There's an example. But the false teachers that Peter is identifying here are spreading heresies which have the effect of leading people away from Christ, hence their destructive nature. So when we think about heresy versus, say, doctrinal mistakes or a doctrinal error, the word heresy applies to those degrees of false teaching that if you deny certain things, you can't be called a Christian in any meaningful sense. So take, for instance, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a great summary of doctrines upon which Christians need to agree, doctrines that Christians need to affirm, if we're going to be considered Christian in any meaningful sense, right? You mess with the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, there's no way to be Christian. There's no way to be Christian if you deny the deity of Christ, if you deny His atoning work on the cross, that He died a sacrificial substitute on our behalf. If you deny that, there's no way really to call yourself a Christian in a meaningful way. If you deny His resurrection, the same thing. If you deny His second coming and the future judgment and the life everlasting, if you deny those things, there's really no way that you can call yourself a Christian in a meaningful way. So a heresy is a doctrinal error that rises to the level of being damning. So these are not people who just had some differing opinions on the exact ordering of events around the second coming of Christ. These are people who were teaching errors that would lead people away from Jesus. Heresy in its very nature is destructive because it undermines the gospel. It undermines the very character of God And it presents any number of false Christs and false gods. Now, that final clause in verse 1 demands a little bit of special attention. Note what he says, that in addition to spreading these destructive heresies, they even are denying the master who bought them. Now, one of the terrible results of their heresies and their immoral lifestyle is that they were, in effect, denying their master, denying Jesus. They are denying the master, it says, who bought them. Now, that term translated master is very interesting. It's translated from the word despotes. Can you think about what word we might get from despotes? Despot, right? And so Peter is calling Jesus a despot? Well, listen, for us, that word despot is pretty much always used as a pejorative, a negative way to refer to especially cruel rulers. I mean, think in the 20th century. You know, you've got Stalin, you've got Mao. These were despots. But in a technical sense, that word despotes just means master. It means ruler. But it is not the word that's usually used to refer to Jesus as Lord. Typically, the word affixed to Jesus' identity as Lord or master is the word kurios. It's almost always translated as Lord. I think that this is the only time in the New Testament where this word despotes is used to describe Jesus. And I think that the reason for Peter's use of that word is that we are most certainly meant to take note of the fact that Peter intentionally uses the strongest word at his disposal to describe the lordship of Jesus. He's not kidding here. Jesus just doesn't merely attach to himself a regal title. He actually is, by force of his own sovereign power, he actually is the master. Jesus is not our buddy. He's not our life coach. He's not someone that you can use as a lucky charm to get life's goodies. He's the master. He's the despotes. He is the kurios of kurios. Now, since these false teachers have denied their master, and they are under the judgment of God, how is it, then, that Peter can describe them as having been bought by their master? How can it be said that they have been purchased by Christ if they have already been consigned to judgment? Are you following that? Are you following the possible problem there? Remember, to be bought by Christ is to have had your record of sin wiped clean. If you're bought by Christ, you will not face the judgment of God. You will see the welcome of God. You've been bought. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we have been purchased. We've been bought out of slavery to sin. And now he applies that term, the master who bought them. They've denied the master who bought them, and because of that, they are under, present tense, they are under the judgment of God. And so what is Peter saying about these guys? Well, I think the answer is found in the fact that Peter is using, and here's your technical term for the day, Peter is using phenomenological language. I guarantee you can't say that five times fast. He's using phenomenological language, or, to put it more simply, he's using the language of observation. He's describing what the surface looks like. These false teachers claimed to be Christians. But just like false converts elsewhere, Judas, for instance, their connection to Jesus went no deeper than the outward trappings of Christianity. They appeared to be Christians. They claimed to be Christians. They had the trappings of some of the religious practices of Christians, but they really weren't. Tom Schreiner writes this. He I think rightly observes that, quote, Peter said that they were bought by Jesus in the sense that they gave every indication initially of genuine faith. These were men who presented themselves as redeemed. These are men who spoke a good game about being purchased by Christ, bought by Christ. but they've denied the one that they called their master. Now, broadly speaking, false teachers typically harm the church in one of two ways. Either they undermine the gospel through legalism, or they undermine the gospel through license. Legalism or license, you'll most always be able to file false teaching under one of those two headings. They either, this is legalism, they either place unbiblical laws upon people and burden them with the weight of having to earn their salvation. That's legalism. That's what Paul is fighting in Galatia. Or they're doing what the false teachers that Peter is identifying as doing, which is they're advocating license, licentiousness. It's the opposite of legalism. He's facing off, Peter is facing off against false teachers who have elevated sin. They haven't added new laws, they've taken away the laws that are actually there. And they've said, this is the liberty that Christians have. And you can always find an audience ready to accept a Jesus that places no obligations on them, that offers indulgence rather than righteousness. Look at what he writes in verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. Just in case we weren't following yet, Peter is saying these men are into sexual license. And given the context and the later reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, it is clear that that's what the presenting problem was for these guys. The attraction of these false teachers is that they offered to their hearers a version of Christianity that made full room for sexual license as one of the benefits to being a Christian. That's exactly what we see in the older mainline denominations in the United States right now. You've seen the debate in the old PCUSA recently, where they have been debating whether or not it's acceptable for one of their ordained ministers to live in polyamorous relationships. So all that God's Word teaches us about the importance of the human body, about chastity before marriage, about faithfulness within marriage, everything the Bible warns us about concerning homosexuality, all of that would have been cast away as legalism while these false teachers presented themselves as preachers of liberty. And what is the bitter fruit of this false teaching? Look on. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth there is shorthand for the gospel, for the message of Christ, probably even for the totality of the Christian message. The Christian message itself will be blasphemed because of what these men are doing and teaching. Notice that the negative impact of false teachers is not limited to the church. As the lives of those influenced by false teachers become compromised by sexual sin, the gospel will inevitably be maligned by the world, who sees the hypocrisy of Christians and they respond by mocking Christ. Listen to me. Sexual immorality within the church provides a ready excuse for those outside of the church to blaspheme the Lord of the church. In his excellent book, The Unformed Conscience of Evangelicalism, Darrell Charles writes this, quote, "When the personal conduct of professing Christians no longer gives evidence of a consistent moral teaching that is rooted in sturdy and timeless theological reflection, the Christian community should not be surprised when it is not taken seriously or when it seems to exercise no measurable influence on society at large." But Peter's not done with these guys. Verse 3, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." And right there, Peter names their motive. Their ultimate motive is greed. Above all, what these guys want is cash. They saw the sincerity of Christians as something they could exploit to their material advantage. And let me just say this. This is not in the notes, but I'm going to say it. No faithful Christian minister, I don't care how much they are in favor of the political candidate, no faithful Christian minister should ever stand shoulder to shoulder with a greedy false prophet for political ends. But they saw the sincerity of Christians as something to exploit, and we still see it today. Business is good for false teachers. Business is good for greedy religious hucksters. Prosperity preachers and YouTube prophets have one goal: material wealth and sexual pleasure. And because of this, Peter says, quote, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Listen, hear what Peter's saying there. Peter is saying that the destiny of these false teachers is destruction, which is an obvious reference to God's judgment. And the terms translated here, idle and not asleep, indicate that contra these false teachers who were denying the final... One of the things we're going to learn as we go on in 2 Peter is that one of the specific doctrines these men were denying was the return of Christ and the final judgment. Now, that's very convenient when you are into sexual licentiousness. If you go to any liberal denomination or church in the country that holds up sexual immorality as within the proper use of the body, that's all a part of Christian liberty, you will also find that without exception, they deny the final judgment as well. Peter says their judgment is not idle, meaning they are currently under the judgment of God. Their judgment is not only yet to come, it is even right now. A few years back, I had the opportunity to interview a Christian minister whose name is Kosti Hinn. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. You know who Benny Hinn is, yes? And some of you have heard of his nephew, Kosti Hinn, because he's become well known for being a staunch critic of the very false doctrine that his uncle preaches. Kosti Hinn is a faithful Baptist pastor, Reformed Baptist pastor. We like him. And when Carl Truman and I interviewed him, at one point we asked him this question. We asked him whether or not his uncle actually believes the stuff he preaches, that it's God's will for you to never get sick, that if you give to his ministry and pray enough, and if you really have enough faith, God will make you rich. We asked him, does your uncle really believe that? And I'll never forget the answer he gave us. He paused for a moment and he said this. He said, deceiving, he has become deceived. That in years of deceiving, he has actually come to the place where he has deceived himself. And I would tell you that that is what Peter is identifying here. That's God's judgment. And that brings us to our next point, which is the punishment upon false teachers. Beginning in verse 4, Peter offers three examples of God's judgment upon the wicked. And there in verses 4 through 6, he names these three examples. Because again, you have to remember, these false teachers that were troubling the church were specifically denying the coming judgment. False teachers always love to deny that. It's one of the most unpopular doctrines in Scripture. In fact, the very first lie told to the people in the garden was a denial of the judgment of God. You won't surely die. And so he identifies three examples of God's judgment, from the fallen angels to the wicked world during Noah's day, and to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the three examples Peter offers as evidence that, yes, God will come in judgment. Now, the word that Peter uses for hell, when he talks about the judgment upon those fallen angels, it's the word Tartarus. It's unusual. It's not the typical word that's attached to judgment or to hell. It was used in ancient literature, oftentimes to refer to outer darkness, to the nether world. Again, it's a word meant to capture that God's judgment is not something that will take place only in the future, but it is something that's been determined already. And the same judgment that awaits the unrighteous in the days of Noah and Lot, that same judgment, the connection he's making is clear enough. Just as God judged the unrighteous in the past, so too will he judge those who corrupt the church with its heresies, leading others into their own immorality. God will judge them, and he's already judging them. Then we get to verses 7 and 8, and something really interesting happens here. Look at 7 again. If he rescued righteous Lot. Now stop there for a second. If you know the book of Genesis well, the first word you want to place upon the man Lot is probably not righteous. At best, we want to call him misguided or foolish. And he was in a lot of ways. So what's up with Peter calling him righteous Lot? Well, I think it's simply this, that at the end of the day, even through the clouds of him having lived in an ungodly, sexually immoral city for so long and raising his family there, something he never should have done, even after all of that, he still bore the evidence that he was among God's elect. Why? Because at the end of the day, he followed the Lord's instruction. Because even Lot, as dulled as his conscience had become in many ways, stood before the men of Sodom and pled with them to stop their sin. Because even Lot, we're told here, had a conscience that was tormented by the sins of his city. He was among God's people. And the principle sin in those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, was sexual perversion, specifically exchanging natural desires for unnatural desires, to use Paul's words. Now keep in mind the connection that Peter's making here. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged severely for their immorality. Fast forward, the false teachers Peter is identifying are peddling a false Christianity which embraces sexual license. We can do what we want with our bodies, they would say. And look again then at verses 9 and 10. The Lord holds the ungodly for judgment. And you notice what he says there, how he modifies that? Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Well, here's the part where I may offend you. Todd, you've already been doing that. It might get worse here, and I don't say that flippantly. I say that as gird up your loins for a minute, because I'm especially if you're new to Christianity, I want you to know that it is not my intention at this point to offend you. I don't wake up on Sunday mornings and say, I would like to see how I can shrink the church. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't want to offend you, except if the gospel needs to offend you, if God's word needs to offend you because you need to be confronted in a sin, then I'm all for that. So please know, the things I'm about to say, I'm not saying flippantly. And I'm not saying without compassion. I'm saying it because it's the truth. I've lived long enough now to know a disturbing trend among otherwise, quote, Bible-believing evangelicals, even in some cases within our own denomination, the PCA. And the trend is this. I can sum it up this way. We need to stop saying so much about sexual sin. We need to give the whole homosexuality thing a rest. We're going to alienate people. That's the trend I'm seeing among otherwise, quote, Bible-believing Christians. Now if the instruction is, if the only thing we ever condemn are sexual sins, then yes, we need to be corrected. But that's not how it's worked out. Even in so-called evangelical churches, churches that, quote, believe the Bible, there has been for a while now a tendency to whisper about, to downplay or even to ignore what God's word teaches us about the severity of sexual sin, and yes, especially about homosexuality. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul places those unnatural desires, okay, homosexuality, at the lower rungs of human depravity and the suppression of truth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul condemns sexual sins in particular because he says they are sins against the body, and that makes them, according to the Apostle Paul, especially grievous. And many Christians today would wonder why that would be. Why would a sin against the body, why does that make it especially bad? And here's why. Because God designed the human body for His glory. He made His image bearers embodied humans, male and female, and yes, there are no other options. And this design is purposeful. The purpose is to glorify God, and the purpose is to give joy to His image bearers. Sexual sins take the amazing, purposefully designed human body and twists it, damages it, destroys it. Sexual sin twists the God-given procreative act and turns it into a profoundly selfish act that instead of producing life, produces bodily disorders and diseases. I ask you, how much clearer can God make it? Sexual sins are a deliberate affront to God's lordship over our minds and our bodies. In other words, sexual sins are acts of self-idolatry. They are a product of despising the authority of God. One of the things that sexual sin does is sexual sin gives the sinner an opportunity to say to God, "You will not define my body. And you will not tell me how to use my body." Sexual sins are profoundly self-deifying in that way. And these types of sins tend to belong to a whole complex of other sins. Look at the relational damage that is done in sexual sin. Look at the families and the lives that are destroyed by it. Look at the bodies that are wrecked by it. Think of the number of sins required to deliver pornography to your iPhone. Sexual sins, homosexuality in particular, destroys the body. They vandalize God's good creation of the human body. Jacob Fry, the mayor of Minneapolis, just weeks ago, signed an ordinance which opens up once again the infamous bathhouses, which had been closed down since the AIDS crisis in the late 80s because those establishments had become, literally, they'd become petri dishes for the AIDS virus. But now, just weeks ago, in a formal ceremony, surrounded by men dressed up in the garish costumes of fake women, the mayor of Minneapolis celebrated the opening of establishments designed specifically for men to engage in degrading acts with other men they do not know. And we're still shocked by the notion of the judgment of God. What has happened to the conscience of God's people? At least Lot was utterly scandalized by the sin of his city. The false teaching of sexual license will almost never present itself in an otherwise solid church or denomination as anything other than just small incremental steps, beginning with questioning whether or not we should make much about that sin. Did God really say, if you care about someone who is practicing homosexuality, you will not celebrate with them the very sin that's destroying their body? Aren't we supposed to love our neighbor? Doesn't that mean that we will plead with them to abandon their sin rather than lifting a glass of champagne to celebrate it? Is our conscience shaped by Christ or by the world? Are we appalled by the ways in which so many in our region, our state, and our nation are degrading themselves and mocking the Lord God? Or have our consciences become so dull that we no longer grieve over the destruction of the bodies and souls of the very people we're called to love? But I'll tell you where repentance needs to begin. Not out there, but right in here. Right in here. This is where repentance needs to begin. If we are going to be outraged by the sin out there, then we need to be also outraged by the sin in here. And if we're not, then that makes us hypocrites. You see there in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue. Let that clause be engraven in your heart. The Lord knows how to rescue. And isn't that, at the end of the day, isn't that the only thing that we can hang our hope on? That as we look at all that's wrong out there, as we look at our continued sin, isn't the hope, doesn't it all just right come right back to that the Lord knows how to rescue? And that thankfully within these examples of rebellion against God and the examples of how God judged the ungodly, that right there woven in them, he tells us about Noah and Lot, preserved, rescued by God. And there Peter is reminding us that God is in the rescue and reclamation business. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians about drunkards and swindlers and adulterers and homosexuals. And he can say, such were some of you, but you have been washed. The Lord knows how to rescue. And that means, beloved, he knows how to rescue you. If you don't know Jesus, if you're still living under the guilt of your sin and you don't know what to do about it, listen, the Lord knows how to rescue. The same Jesus who will return to judge the proud and the impenitent will also come to rescue those who belong to him. Do you know the one who rescues sinners? He rescues the greedy. He rescues the sexually immoral. He rescues the addict. He rescues the angry. He rescues the greedy. He rescues the self-righteous religionist. He will rescue any of you that come to him. And so may it be. Until then, until the Lord returns, let us as God's people curb our appetite for sin and live under glad submission to our Master who bought us. There is a better feast waiting than anything the world can manufacture for you. The Lord knows how to rescue. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Now, O God, we ask your blessing upon your word that it would continue to take root in our hearts and produce a harvest of righteousness. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.